Welcome to Faithful Echoes, the sermon podcast from St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Cleveland, Tennessee. New episodes are available every Monday, featuring the Collect of the Day, scripture readings, and Father Joel Hufstetler's insightful sermon from the previous Sunday. Perfect for catching up on missed sermons or revisiting favorites, find us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, iHeartRadio, and our website at www.stlukescleveland.org/podcast. Subscribe now for spiritual reflections that fit seamlessly into your week.
The Lord be with you. Thank you for being here this morning for what is going to be a five-week journey on framing mission. And I thank you for the courage it takes to come and sit at 9:30 and talk about evangelism, because there's nothing more scary for Christians than evangelism. Even as a seminary student, it's one of those classes where you don't look forward to taking it. You don't know what you're going to read. You don't know what you're going to be asked to do. And it's one of those things where it's just a requirement. You're like, I'd rather take theology. I'd rather take Bible. I'd rather take philosophy. I'd rather take church history. I'd rather take anything liturgics other than evangelisms and mission, because it seems to require so much of us personally. And it's scary. What does it mean to be an evangelist? What does it mean to share our faith with other people? So what I'd like to do over the next 5 weeks is make it the least amount scary as possible. And I'd like to frame it within Scripture. But before we get into our slide this morning, I'd like to go back and do a shameless plug for the speaker series that I did just about a year and a half ago, because it really sets up what we're doing this morning quite nicely. In that speaker series, what we talked about was the changing religious landscape that we find ourselves in. Now, I'm not going to rehearse that. We can go back and watch that speaker series or talk later on. But we talked about the demographic shifts and the rise of people who are no longer affiliated with Christian institutions, religion, etc. And we talked about the different polls and how those statistics have shaped radically in the last 10, 20 years especially. Then we talked about how that shift took place. So how did we go from this culture that was predominantly Christian and religious and attended church to a culture that, for all intents and purposes, maybe 15%, 20% might attend church service on any given Sunday? And then we ended that session kind of open-endedly, exploring what evangelism might look like, how we might go about it in that kind of changed world. So with this series, what we're hoping to do is, in light of that context, how can this old familiar book shape and form and influence how we shape the faith? How can Scripture actually make sharing our faith less scary if we use it as a model? So how does the shape of Scripture shape our sharing in our context as Western Christians? And then as a local church, we would take that one step further and say, how does it shape the sharing of our faith in our context in Cleveland, Tennessee, where we are? So for this first week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some assumptions that we bring to evangelism and how those assumptions shape what we think by sharing and what those means are. And we're going to talk about some familiar texts, including Romans, which I was able to briefly mention a year and a half ago, the Romans Road. Talk about the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And rather than taking bits and pieces of verses out of those as mandates for how we share the faith, we're going to put some of those verses back into their biblical context as a way of helping us shape how we can share our faith. And hopefully that will create a more expansive and less scary way of sharing the good news of Jesus. That's the goal. I want to make evangelism less scary, sharing the good news less scary and less daunting. And then in weeks 2, 3, and 4, we're actually going to give some biblical models through Psalms and Acts. How does Scripture share the good news? How does it do it? And how does that shape help us think about how we shape our presentation of the gospel. In other words, how can we just use our Bible as the influence and as the model for shaping? And we're going to look specifically at Acts 17 and Psalm 19 and spend as much time in those texts as we can over weeks 2, 3, and 4, really effectively doing a Bible study on biblical evangelism. And then on week 5, we're going to do some practical thinking together of how we can share the faith. What does it look like mechanically? How can we take what we learn from Psalms and Acts? After breaking down some of our poor conceptions of evangelism we're going to talk about today, and incorporate those into newer models of sharing our faith. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and get into our presentation. Now, there's going to be parts of this where I want participation. I don't want to hear myself for another 50 minutes. So I'm going to pause, I'm going to stop, I'm going to ask questions, and I want some feedback. Okay, so I give you permission to do that immediately when we come to those parts of the presentation. But first, let's talk about, excuse me, let me move this down. There we go. All right. First, let's talk about a common definition of evangelism. And I want to keep this pretty basic, very simple, something we can all grasp together. Evangelism is simply the term that we use to connote communicating the good news of Jesus. Pretty basic. I think we all might have written down on our paper, if I'd have said, everybody get out a scrap piece of paper and write down your definition of evangelism. I think most of us would have said sharing the good news of Jesus. But here's where the rub comes in. What is that good news? Have we thought about that? Because I would dare say if we get on the blogosphere, the social media sphere, different churches, denominations, traditions, they're going to answer the question, what is the good news about Jesus? A little differently. So I want us to think about what we mean by sharing the good news. But evangelism is just that term, to bring the good news, to share the good news about Jesus. The other difficult thing is there's not really an English equivalent to that Greek word as to what it is in terms of means, method, exact one-to-one correlation of definition. So there's not really in the word evangelism or in the Greek word euangelizo, to bring the good news, or euangelion, the gospel, the good news, the Greek words for the word evangelism. There's nothing inherent in that word that says this is how it's done and this is the method for doing it. It can be variegated. It can take multiple forms and multiple means in terms of sharing the good news. So, for example, the beginning of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, begins with these verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or arche tou angelion Jesu Christu. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a gospel is a particular genre that shares the good news. The New Testament gives us three very basic definitions of what that is. The first is it can be an actual book, like I described here in Mark. And that's a brand new way of sharing the message about Jesus. Now, there's some similarities to our gospel or the good news, the euangelion, and ancient Greek biographies. For example, in ancient Greek biographies, you had a birth story of a hero, you had the hero's life, and then you had the hero's death. So the gospels did pattern themselves after ancient Greek literary forms. The difference is in the gospels is that it is trying to proclaim and persuade and convince that Jesus is the Lord. So the Gospels have an agenda. They have an ideology they want to communicate. They have a truth they're trying to persuade us of. So they're taking that ancient Greek form and upping the ante, if you will, trying to demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's their ambition. That's their goal. So euangelion or gospel or the word that is the root of evangelism, can first mean a literary genre. Secondly, it can mean proclaiming details about Jesus, his life. So anything has to do with sharing the life of Jesus is good news. And then it can also mean just proclamation. Good news to humans. So if you go and read Matthew 1 through 2 and Luke 1 through 2, you get this good news. Hark the herald, angels sing. Good news surrounding the proclamation of Jesus. Good news to humans. Now, if you really want to nerd out on the word that is the root word of evangelism, and euangelion, and euangelizo, and euangelizistemi, and all these different Greek words, there's a 30-page write-up in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, just for the record, there's not many words or root words that get 30 pages in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And we don't have time to go into all of those, but what that dictionary does is it traces the usage of this word in pagan culture, in ancient Greek culture, all the way through the Old Testament Hebrew might relate, to the Septuagint Greek might relate, to the New Testament Greek might relate, and it gets incredibly expansive. So I want to be clear that what we're doing is we're breaking it down into its simplest forms. To bring the good news about Jesus, to share details about his life, the gospel authors created a new genre that is called gospel to proclaim those things, and that is predominantly done through sharing of good news to human beings via some form of proclamation. Now, the person that shares these things, the person that shares the good news, is known as an evangelist. Pretty basic. But the question I have for us this morning, in terms of many forms and many methods, is what method do we think works best for that sharing as we begin? If an evangelist is someone who brings the good news, who shares details about the stories of Jesus, what method is the best way for doing so? In the Bible, we have a gospel. They use that method. So what do you think? What are some methods? Yeah, to bring the good news. The concept is not limited to just one way of bringing. Okay. Okay.
It's not for me. Knocking on somebody's door and cold calling.
That's what makes it scary. You're like, I don't want to be a Christian because then I got to go knock on doors. Right.
You're giving of yourself to someone. Encouraging them.
But you're walking with them. Pardon? You're walking that path.
Yes.
So you have it.
You said it better than me.
Well, you know, the common thread that I see through what everybody is saying is if euangelion, or the good news, is a proclamation with the details about Jesus that sometimes takes, that's going to take a form, those three things, most of what we've talked about are incarnational ways of sharing. Did you pick up on that? So what does it mean to share the good news? In other words, to share the details about Jesus is to share the details about ourselves. And how does that work? Because we've been shaped through the story of Christ. We've been shaped through the breaking of bread at the table. Therefore, our lives should have something overflowing out of them incarnationally through service, through giving, through holy conversations about how God has changed us, and not feel forced, as in we walk up to the door, let me tell you what's wrong with you, and I have the answer, because that's how it feels. In other words, you can tell a story by telling a story. You can also tell a story by the way you live it out, by the way we incarnate that we have seen the living Christ, in the same way that Jesus incarnated his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Well, I always say, sometimes only God will anybody will read. So, especially the thing you talked about last year and how it's, you know, we're on the down slope.
Mm-hmm.
And that is how you have to, because of how you read that.
So just in this brief brainstorming, I want us all to take a deep breath and come to the realization that one of the reasons we should not be so scared of evangelism and sharing our faith is because it doesn't have to be fake. It doesn't have to be forced. Sharing our faith should be an authentic outflow of the relationship with God that we already have, that predominantly can take the form of giving to others, ministering to others, being a presence with others. So we can release all the negative connotations of what it means to take evangelism in a seminary course, or the popular images of what that means online, or at the latest crusade. It can be very incarnational. The gospel actually has multiple ways of sharing that include these incarnational things, incarnational ways. So in Scripture, in the New Testament, you'll find words such as testifying or witnessing as a way of evangelizing. You'll find the word heralding, proclaiming, exhorting, proclamation, prophecy, and teaching. All of those are methods that transcend sort of the unilateral vision we've had for what evangelism is. And that first one, testifying and witnessing, is kind of partial to that, because that's a major theme in the Gospel of John. That is literally what we're talking about as incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And those of us who follow Jesus, the goal is to allow that Word to come so infleshed within us that it outflows from who we are as well, so that our lives are that witness, that testimony. So Scripture just is not using and proliferating a method of convincing conversation or persuasion or argument or apologetics or polemics to get people to accept the faith. There are multiple ways and forms that Scripture will talk about sharing the good news. It can also take different forms that transcend that as well, to the degree that the Scripture itself, even though we don't think about it, has lots of forms of sharing that we don't usually incorporate in our own sharing. Have you ever thought about how a parable can tell the good news? Usually we think about Jesus teaching us through parables. But parables, if you go and read some of the parables of Christ, they're Jesus' way of sharing the good news about the kingdom of God. He's not arguing, he's not convincing, not telling people they're wrong. He's just sharing parables. Now, maybe they come to the realization they're wrong by listening to the parable, but he's using parable as a means of sharing the good news about the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about songs as a method of sharing the good news? Or creeds are the way the early church would talk about the good news and rehearse the story of Jesus. Letters. Half the New Testament are letters. I don't know about you, but I like getting mail. You get a letter in the mail, you open it up. What are they going to say? What are the contents? You're curious about it. And you also feel special that someone cared enough to put your name and address on an envelope and send it to you. So letters are a method that the Bible uses. Sermons. Conversations, like we've said. Miracles are methods that Scripture uses. Even the scary apocalyptic literature is a method that Scripture uses. So just in our brief time together this morning so far, if we've accomplished anything, hope we've shown is that for many of us in the room, we're influenced and our conceptions of evangelism are influenced by one primary method of sharing the faith. But evangelism doesn't have to consist of that one scary method. Standing on a street corner, knocking on doors, telling people they're wrong and that you're right. That the Bible itself contains multiple means and methods and expressions of sharing. Why? Because the human experience is so large that it employs multiple means and methods of sharing the good news to reach as many people as possible. So we can free ourselves from the obligation that somehow sharing our faith is about arguing with people, demanding they make a decision on the spot, demanding they come to church with us, and just overall feeling really uncomfortable about what it means to take Jesus into the world. Because if I read anything in the New Testament, what I read is that the people who share their faith are excited about sharing it. After the resurrection and after Pentecost, they're excited about sharing it. And if you go look at the miracle stories of Jesus, sometimes after Jesus heals somebody, what do? They're excited about sharing it. How freeing is that? To know that evangelism is so much bigger than a lot of the negative baggage that we brought with it in our cultural conceptions. So before we move on into talking about specific texts, we need to address, I think, the elephant in the room. And that is, I think sometimes we struggle with the relationship between words. Evangelism, evangelical. Evangelism, evangelical. A lot of more moderate Christians and churches and denominations, moderate to progressive leaning as well, are really scared of the word evangelical. Maybe some of us in this room are scared of all the negative connotations that conjures up. Whether it's a political reason or a theological reason, there's lots of reasons that we take hesitation when we use words like evangelism because we don't want to be like those sorts of people that do those sorts of things to share their faith. And we could probably do an entire counseling session over the next several weeks on all our many hang-ups that these kinds of associations have created for those of us who maybe aren't cradle-to-grave Episcopalians. Or for Episcopalians who've been more influenced by the way Baptists share their faith than the way Scripture shares our faith. Or the way Methodists share their faith and the way Scripture kind of embodies or shares the faith. So let's briefly delineate the difference between evangelical and evangelism. So evangelical doesn't have to mean any more or any less than what you make it mean. It can mean a lot, and it can also mean very little. But for our purposes, the way I'd like to define evangelical and evangelicalism is it's a religious movement that emerged out of the revivals and the awakenings in this country in the 18th and 19th centuries. It predominantly emphasized a conversion experience, a high authority of Scripture, oftentimes puritanical ethics that go along with it, and an instantaneous change of life. Now, contemporarily, that has sometimes been associated with conservative politics and all the other baggage that goes along with it, Billy Graham, et cetera, et cetera. Evangelism is not held hostage by that one part of Christian tradition. Evangelism is simply sharing the good news. So you don't have to be evangelical to do evangelism. And just because you do evangelism and share the good news doesn't make you an evangelical, even though it might scare some of your fellow Episcopalians. Right? I'm trying not to lie this morning. I'm at church. And as I was reading through this tension, I came across what I thought was a really apt description written by Mark Teasdale in his book, for those who might be interested, Evangelism for Non-Evangelists. It's like, if I'm going to teach a class for 5 weeks on evangelism, let's see what Teasdale says, since most of us are non-evangelists. At least that's what we think about it. He says, even more theologically liberal congregations tend to assume that these evangelical practices, such as the Crusades, the altar calls, the revivals, street corner preaching, etc., are the only way to engage in evangelism. This assumption leads to a theological disconnect between the people practicing evangelism and the practices that they use. This discomfort that comes from trying to force a progressive or moderate Christian into an evangelical mold is a primary reason that Christians in mainline denominations often choose to hide the practice of evangelism under their ecclesiastical beds. I really like that image. As a child, I hid all my trash under my bed. Clean your room, it goes under the bed. I don't want to deal with it. They believe that to take evangelism seriously means to become evangelical, and this is something they do not want to do. Regardless of where we stand theologically, we can just as fully articulate our view of the Christian faith and just as authentically practice evangelism as any other Christian. The good news of Jesus is not known and articulated only through the evangelical tradition. There is no theology that has a unique claim on what it means to share our faith. And I first encountered this concept in seminary when I had a Lutheran church history professor who translated a little known thing that Luther wrote called the Schmalkald Articles from German into English. That was his dissertation. And what he presented to me was Martin Luther as an evangelical in the classical sense of the word, not in the 20th century sense of the word. And I thought, I never thought of Martin Luther as an evangelical. But then again, I only think in terms of my context. Born in 1981, raised in the 1990s, come to maturity in college in the 2000s, evangelical carries a certain image for me. But what he showed me was that through Martin Luther and his life, that he really what it means to be evangelical is simply to have a zeal for sharing the faith. The classic sense of what this means scripturally. And that's what we need to recapture. Not some sort of odd association between the act of evangelism and the scary thing that we don't want to become, which are evangelicals. So before we talk about a few texts this morning, what are some Bible texts that come to mind when you think about evangelism? The Great Commission?
John 3:16.
Yeah. I've seen that one up on the interstates many times, you know, the little wooden board, John 3:16. Mm-hmm. Yep.
The prodigal son.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a good one. Have you found those stories to be helpful in shaping how you share your own faith when you do? Or are they just stories that are examples of sharing the faith that we've kind of kept at an arm's length in terms of incorporating that method or those means? No, no doubt. No doubt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this whole notion of studying to be prepared in season, out of season, that's like the homework assignment from God that never ends. Like, that's awful. Who wants a homework assignment that never has a due date? You know? We hate finals week, but we love when they're over. Or that project at work or whatever. But yeah. I think there is a sense of holy obligation there to know our story, at least think about our story, so that we can share it in meaningful ways. So some questions I want to leave with us before we get into talking about a very famous evangelistic text that's been kind of reused and reduced for easy dissemination is, really think maybe this week through your devotional time, what are some Bible stories or texts that come to mind that remind you of evangelism? What are some things, if someone said, give me an example in the Bible of someone sharing their faith, what text are you going to think of? What text are you going to share with them? And then think about how you make sense of those texts. Where did you learn to read them like that? Where did you learn to see them like that? Is it possible to read them and see them differently? Who taught you to read the Bible that way? And then think about the way those Bible stories and verses have shaped your faith and impacted you. And what ways can they have a positive impact in shaping how we share our faith with others? So this is more of an introspective. This is like a theological reflection on the practice of evangelism and biblical texts and how they relate to us thinking through sharing our faith. So what I'd like to do this morning too is focus on a couple of textual examples that have been used in evangelism. One of the most famous metaphors for sharing our faith is something known as the Roman Road. Does everybody know what the Roman Road is? Okay, excellent. So we've all traveled down the Roman Road. Okay? We can travel really quickly, and I am going to do that with us this morning. For those of you who it's been a while since you've walked the Roman Road. The Roman Road is a concise way of presenting the gospel to take people from the reality that we are a sinful people that need forgiveness, and through confession, we can be at peace with God and have a relationship with God and be saved. It's the Bible verses that you will see if you've ever found a track on a piece of paper, on a table, parking lot, whatever. It's going to be the predominant scriptures that are used in terms of sharing the faith, the most popular, I would say. So the Roman Road starts like this, okay? Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God to all people. That's point number one. Point number two is 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pretty basic. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See how it builds? It's like an evangelical algebra problem. One step builds into the next step. Okay? And then 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can see why the Roman road has been used the way it's been used. It's short, it's concise, it finds verses that kind of gives the totality of the gospel, that God is good, God longs for all people to be saved, we are all sinners, those who would confess and believe, God will save all. Okay, it's the gospel in as concise a 6 verses as we can get in Scripture. And for much of church history, Romans was the text. You'll be hard-pressed if you study church history to find a text that's more written on, more preached on, been more pivotal and important than Romans. All the major church fathers, many of them wrote texts on this and commentaries on this. As a young preacher myself, I was scared to preach Romans because I was afraid I would not do as good as the thousands of people before me. Such a heavy, heavy text, an important text in the history of the church. A lot of people have described Romans as Paul's systematic theology. I mean, no pressure here. Go and preach a sermon on Paul's systematic theology. But the problem with using Scripture like this is that it decontextualizes these verses. So what I mean by that is if we go to Romans and we just pull out a few verses that we can use as evangelistic tools for sharing our faith, we're cutting and pasting these verses and putting them into relationship with each other while removing them from the larger letter that they're a part of. And what that means is now we've removed them from their context. So we no longer have the letter to shape what these verses mean. We get to kind of shape what these verses mean once we've removed them from their context and decontextualized them. So we've taken Paul's letter and pretty much distilled a prescription for the path of salvation out of it. That's been one of the ways that have scared us in terms of sharing our faith. We got to go knock on a door and we got to tell somebody about the Romans road. We got to memorize it, got to believe it. Knock on the door, and then people are going to hear this, and they're going to respond positively. But contrary to popular opinion, let me just offer this morning that Paul, in Romans, is not offering us an argument. He's not offering us an apologetic. If you start in Romans 1 and you go all the way through the end of Romans, at least through Romans 11, what you get in Romans is a story. Paul did not write the letter of Romans so that we could take a prescription out of it to use as a tool for sharing the faith. Absolutely, we should be able to use Romans as a tool for sharing the faith. But he didn't just cryptically put these verses all over that we could then take and put in random association. But they appear at particular times in the letter because they flow with the story of God that he's trying to tell. So whenever someone's presented the Romans road, have you ever had them go back and talk about what Romans says in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? I haven't. The first time I saw this, I could have memorized this and known nothing about the letter of Romans. What in essence means, I don't really know a whole lot about what these verses mean either. You see, in Romans, Paul is not just giving us a prescriptive method for evangelism. He's actually giving us the story of the law in relationship to the story of faith within the overarching theme of the righteousness of God. Or as my New Testament professor would say, the theme of Romans is righteousification. The righteousness of God and justification by faith. That is the thread that runs all the way through Romans. So if we read Romans like a story, all of a sudden, it's not as argumentative. It's not as scary. It's not as daunting. And you get these characters that pop up in Romans, these just huge biblical characters like Abraham and Adam and Moses and Jesus. And Paul relates how the work of Christ is the fulfillment by faith of what God originally promised through the law. And how death came by Adam, but life has come through Christ. He's just telling the gospel story to the Roman church. He's not trying to argue with us or confuse us with a New Testament systematic theology. And why does that matter? What's the context of Romans? Where does Romans 10:9 and 10:13, this idea of confessing and all will be saved, why does that matter? Well, the context of Romans follows a context in Rome when the Jews were expelled out of Rome by Claudius. The gospel had already made its way to Rome. We don't know who was there to bring it, probably merchants or artisans, since it was a center of trade. Paul did not bring the gospel to Rome. So there was already this Christian faith in Rome that existed principally attached to the synagogues, because that's the way the early church was attached. It was a Jewish movement that then spread into the Gentile world. Well, after some political tensions and uprisings, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome around 49. What was left behind were these churches, believers, that could not attach themselves to the synagogue anymore. So house churches kind of broke out. After the death of Claudius and Nero comes to power, that edict is removed and the Jews slowly come back to Rome. Well, they've been gone for 5 to 10 years as they slowly start to trickle. But there's been this church leadership that's already been developed with Gentile Christians. So what Paul is doing in writing Romans is he's trying to tell the story to the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. This is where the story originated from. This is how Christ fulfills it by the law of faith. And you get to like Romans 7 and 8, and you're thinking, wow, so that means maybe this earlier people has been displaced. Like the Jewish history doesn't matter anymore. These promises don't matter anymore. And then you get to Romans 9 through 11, and Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me tell you why the people of God, why Israel is so important. It doesn't mean those promises were negated. It just means you've been grafted in, you Gentile Christians have been grafted into the root of Israel. But it's no longer just a commitment to the law that matters. It's that Jesus did what the law never could. Because the law not embodied through faith will always lead to death. But faith in Christ always leads to life. Therefore, observance to the law is nothing, but faith in Christ is everything. But Christ comes out of this story that started with Adam and Abraham and Moses. So that all who confess with their mouth shall be saved. So that's where our famous evangelistic texts get their impetus from. Paul is trying to radically include the Gentiles into this Jewish story while also making the Jews understand that they've not been discredited, but Christ is simply the fulfillment of what that story was always meant to be. So that all of us together are in need of God through confession and absolution of sins. So that's the bigger story that makes this make sense. And that story is far more compelling than just pulling out verses that we can memorize to try to convince people that we're right and they're wrong, or that our faith in Christ is the answer to all of their problems. Because I don't know about you, but I believe in Christ, but I still have a lot of problems. The Romans Road is powerful, but in a world that doesn't share that story, parroting it doesn't make much sense. So two things can happen here. Number one, when we divorce the verses from their broader literary context, we don't really understand why they were written to begin with. But secondarily, to go back to my speaker series a year and a half ago, because so much of our culture has changed and shifted, and there is not a such thing as common biblical literacy anymore, or a shared narrative that we can just assume all people understand, and Bible stories that everybody has read. We can't make those assumptions anymore. When we just reproduce verses out of Romans, they're going to fail to make sense to a lot of people who don't even know what Romans is. I mean, never mind have we memorized the Roman road. There's a whole world of people that don't even know they should walk on the Roman road, or that it exists, or that Romans is even a book in the Bible, to be completely honest. But if we go back and tell the story like Paul did, Paul didn't assume that the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians understood the story. He knew the story was there, but he put the pieces together in a unique way in the letter to present to them. He broke it down for them, putting Adam and Abraham and Moses and Jesus all into relationship with one another so they could understand their place in the broader story. That was Paul's method there. So for time's sake, because we've made the point with Romans, I'd like to finish our last few minutes here with continuing on this line of thought in terms of shared story and plausibility. So since we no longer have a common shared story, a common cultural narrative, we can no longer just get straight to the act of telling and sharing our faith. So back in the day, you could have a tent revival in the middle of a field. And people would show up, and they understood what was happening. They shared those givens. There was a cultural granting of authority to Christianity, to the authority of Scripture, to preaching the gospel. And they could go into that setting, and they would understand. It was a shared common narrative. You know, call it cultural Christianity. You know, call it the twilight of Christendom. But there was a shared narrative. Those of us who grew up in churches, maybe you remember a time when there were lots of phrases out of the King James Bible that were used in common language that now people wouldn't even understand if you used them. Such as a fly in the ointment. Everybody knows where that comes from in the Old Testament. But you try and have that conversation with somebody under 30 today, and you say, well, that's like a fly in the ointment. They're, what? Doesn't make any sense. Or common phrases such as, let there be light. They might just think that's a clever turn of phrase by you. They have no idea it came out of Scripture. Or there being a thorn in the side. We all know a thorn in the side would not be good, but does the person know that you just basically quoted the King James Bible? You know, eye for an eye. Out of the mouth of babes. So we can all remember a time, and maybe some of us still talk like that, where we employ these sort of cultural dust bunnies, these lingering things of a culture that are no longer predominant, that are remnants from a culture when our language and our thought world was saturated with Christian influence. That's no longer really the case, not even in Cleveland, Tennessee. So that the old way of thinking about evangelism in terms of memorizing verses and presenting them to people that will understand, that's not even going to make a lot of sense, despite the fact that it does injustice to what the biblical text is trying to do. You know, we could reduce Scripture in these ways because we all shared a common appreciation for Scripture, a common understanding, and that no longer exists. We can no longer just skip the story, in other words. So that's what I mean by how can the gospel shape our sharing? The gospel shapes our sharing by giving us modes of presenting in ways that don't skip the stories. The Bible's not modernized for easy digestion, so we can assimilate it into like a microwave evangelistic approach, in other words. You know, Charles Taylor talks about this in his work as plausibility structures. In other words, we no longer share things that are believable and unbelievable with the outside world. We're not working with the same stories. And plausibility structures talks about and refers to conditions that make things believable or less believable. And with the erosion of Christianity and culture and the decline of church attendance and the rise of non-religious affiliation, those narrative shared constructs are smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. So, for example, in the year 1500, if you were to go to somebody and say, yeah, I was in the woods reading Bible, having my devotions, and a demon threw a walnut from two trees over and hit me in the head. They would say, oh man, that's crazy. That's wild. But they'd have no problem believing that a demon was behind that tree and threw a walnut at your head. That's pretty common. You tell that to somebody today, and they're going to want to pray with you, or they're going to want to advise you see a specialist, someone that can help you in thinking that a demon threw a walnut at your head. So in 1500, it was more plausible and believable that people could believe these kinds of things. In 2000, some things are no longer plausible. And we could give lots and lots of examples. You know, in 1500, the sun revolves around the earth. In 2000, we know that's not the case. So plausibility structures change. And as those things change, so do the common basis upon which we have a common understanding. So this brings us to our dilemma. And that is, where does that leave evangelism? If we live in a world where we don't share a story and what we think might be plausible, other people think are implausible or vice versa, then what does that mean for sharing our faith?
Makes it much harder to do.
100%. It makes it much harder to do. But what it also does is it frees us from the mechanical methods that we've associated with evangelism and opens us up to retelling again for the first time that story that shaped our life. And rather than seeing people as something to be, something of our conquest or to be overcome, or to be won, We see people as things we pour into with our stories and help them learn the story of Christ by showing them the story, how that story has impacted us in our personal stories. That opens up a whole new world where even for us, this old Bible can become new. And we can read the Bible again for the first time and use it again for the first time in the language of the late Marcus Borg. So next week, what we'll talk about is actually how the Bible does this and how the Bible helps us communicate across this cultural gap where we no longer have shared narratives. And we're going to start in the Psalms. So thank you for your kind attention this morning.